For our Old Testament scripture reading this morning, I invite you to turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 30. We'll be reading verses 1 through 20. Deuteronomy 30, 1 through 20. I'll give us a little bit of context here in chapter 30. You have Moses, who is 120 years old, speaking to people of Israel before they entered the Promised Land. And in chapter 28, you flip back a few pages, you'd see some blessings and some curses that God promises the people of Israel for obedience or disobedience. And also in chapter 29, in verse 4, it says, "But to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to understand or eyes to see or ears to hear." But this day, through Moses, the Lord is telling them in verse, if you would turn to verse 19 in chapter 30, he's telling them, therefore, choose life. So because of all these things, because of the blessings, and because of the cursings that have been promised, to choose life, blessing and curse. Life is blessing. The curse would be death. Choosing life would mean everlasting life with God the Father, inheritance that we have. And choosing death would be everlasting separation, God not knowing them. So we begin reading chapter 30 and verse 1. "And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice and all that I command you today with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you. And he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. And the Lord your God will put all these curses on your foes and enemies who persecuted you. And you shall again obey the voice of the Lord and keep all his commandments that I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your womb, and in the fruit of your cattle, and in the fruit of your ground. For the Lord your God will again take delight in prospering you, as he took delight in your fathers, when you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and the statutes that are written in the book, in this book of the law, when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him, for he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them." For our New Testament reading, I invite you to turn in your scriptures to Acts chapter 17. Acts 17, we'll be reading verses 16 through 34. I'll give a little bit of background here. Paul is in Athens. Before he was in Athens, he was in Thessalonica. And he was basically ran out of Thessalonica because of preaching the gospel. He had some that believed, but the Jews, a mob, they created a mob, and they ran Paul out of Thessalonica, and Paul went to Athens, and Silas and Timothy were in Berea. So when it says that he was waiting for them, he was waiting for Paul and Silas and Timothy from Berea. Now in Berea, you know the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians. So Silas and Timothy had much different results, I guess you would say. But still, some believed in Athens as well. If you look towards the end in verses 32 through 34, you'll see the results from the gospel being preached. You'll see three results here in this section. Some mocked in verse 32. Verse 33, you'll see that, in verse 32, you'll see that some say they will hear you again. And then you have some that God has opened their eyes and their ears and their hearts to receive the gospel. And some men joined them in verse 34. And believed. So God is sovereign over the results of the gospel being preached. So begin reading in verse 16. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he has made one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them."
Open your Bibles to the 7th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Today's message, Lord willing, is the penultimate message, sermon, that I will be delivering out of our Lord's Sermon on the Mount. By penultimate, I mean it's not the last one, but it is the next to the last one. The Sermon on the Mount is an evangelistic message. You know, it lays out the characteristics of kingdom citizens. It lays out a lot of the objections people will have to the qualifications to be kingdom citizens. It sets the standard of perfection. It describes the kind of life that kingdom citizens are to live to fulfill the will of God and for his glory. And like all good evangelistic messages, as it begins to close, our Lord presses for decisions. He brings to bear the weight of the message upon his audience and ask them, in a sense like Moses did on the mount there, choose life. Choose to believe. Choose to accept the grace of God. Because not to choose is to choose. I want us to see things very, very clearly today. When we come to a passage like this, and we don't come to them by accident, we come to them in the sovereignty of God according to God's timing. I want to be very careful not to cause any unnecessary discomfort or fearful trembling in the heart of an immature saint. I don't want to cause anyone who is the Lord's child to fret that for some reason maybe they're not. On the other hand, there is a greater danger. The greater danger is that individuals will just assume they are the Lord's child. Take comfort from the fact that they know all about the gospel and think because they know about it, they believe it. As a Southern Baptist boy who was converted about age 38 after being a member of 15 or 20 churches over the years, I do recognize the danger. I want us to see clearly what this passage has to say. We're in Matthew 7, verses 13 through 23. Our Lord says, and this is a command, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravening wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes? Are figs from thistles? So, every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, giver, sender of the living word, of our perfect Savior, the only perfect man who in perfect obedience kept the law, who fulfilled righteousness in all things, and whom in the providence of God was crucified by wicked men, by sinful religious leadership, conniving with a government of sinful men, was put to death, suffered an ignominious and painful death, was separated from the holy God, was forsaken by his Father, whom for all eternity had been in a perfect fellowship relationship, and did all that he might redeem a people for the glory of his name, the praise of his glory. Lord, we ask in the name of Jesus Christ that this passage, these rather plain words, will impact our lives as they are meant to. Lord, so that as we pass through this season of the incarnation, this coming of our Lord and Savior in the flesh that he might die for us, that we would experience the weight of the gospel and the burden that gospel believers have to share it with a watching world. For your glory, in Jesus Christ's name, amen. Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. The average American response to the Christian message is to concede that after life, there probably is some form of further life. And when people take polls, generally, the vast majority of Americans believe in a heaven. They believe there's probably something kind of like a hell. They think the majority of people are going to go to heaven, and a vast majority of them consider they're among that group. Those are irreconcilable positions. They just assume they're going to heaven, and they give very little thought to any other possibility. Most of us have been to a lot of funerals. I've obviously presided over quite a number. But you've visited it at viewings and around grave sites and at receptions of those who have gone before, as they say. And if you listen to what people say, it is very, very rare when anyone will say, well, I sure hope he's in heaven. You know, the Lord knows there the ones that he is. I hope he's there. I'm really afraid he's not. You just don't hear that sort of thing. No matter what the person's life has been like, you hear things like, well, he's in a far better place. After all he's suffered, he's no longer in any pain. He's at rest now, probably looking down upon us, smiling, enjoying our life, wanting us to remember him fondly and think about how much pleasure he's getting out of seeing us achieve great things. Some version like that. Those that aren't obviously Christian can comfort themselves by hearing a culture that says all religions are basically the same. I mean, all the paths ultimately lead to a reconciliation with a God of love. And what's really, really important, no matter what you believe, is that you're sincere. Sincerity counts a whole lot more than having the right God. You know, just looking back again at verses 13 and 14, Jesus taught the precise opposite of that message. He preached in exact contradiction to that message. He says many are going to go one way and a very few are going to go the other way. There is a vast majority, they're on the wrong path. There's a small minority, they're on the right path. And the ones on the right path are described as a few, and that few have to find the path. And so it gets harder and harder and narrower and narrower. It's not automatic. It is a narrow path. It's entered by a slim gate, and very few people find it. That's the words of Jesus Christ in those two verses. That's not the way Americans generally view the Christian faith or religion in general. Why? I mean, how can so many people in Christian America be wrong? How can we explain why so many people believe things that are clearly in contradiction of the clear teaching of Jesus Christ? These aren't hard words to understand. They're little words, not many syllables. They're terms we use all the time. We understand words like paths and few and find. The fact there's two ways and two destinations. Well, the first reason, of course, is because we have hearts, all men do, that are disinclined to think about such things. Things like maybe being on the wrong path. Maybe the fact there really is a hell. Maybe the fact that, you know, there's going to be a time and we're going to have to give an account for our life to a righteous judge. The Bible explains this to us. It says, all men are like sheep. Not some men, all men are like sheep. And being sheep, they want to go astray. So one of the reasons why we don't think about the simple, clear teaching of Jesus on this is being sheep, we don't want to go that way. We don't want to search hard to find the narrow way. We kind of like our own way. That's the universal reason. But there is a specific reason, and it really is prominent in America today. And that we read about beginning in verse 15. False prophets. People who teach error, though they are pretending to teach truth. Now, how would you recognize if you were listening to a false prophet? I think it's simple enough. I really do. He's a false prophet if he contradicts what Jesus just said. I mean, how simple can it be? If he's teaching a message that there's a broad path and a wide gate and most everybody's on it, so let's just kind of relax and go with the flow, that's a false teacher. That's what Jesus is teaching here. Now, they're not going to come out and say it quite like that. They're going to say, well, you know, if you interpret this carefully, to start with, this was said a long time ago in a place far, far away, to use a parallel from the modern culture. And, you know, people view it different ways across the ages. There's times when the church saw it this way, and then the church saw it this way, and we want to be modern, we want to be careful about it, we want to be gracious. We certainly don't want to be judgmental. You know, we have covered that passage. And the Lord says to judge righteously, just don't judge unrighteously. A week or so ago, somebody asked, is this the Word of God? Are the passages that we're considering today the Word of God? Clearly. If they accurately describe the Word of God, describe God, and He's given us His Word, surely He's going to preserve it so that we can read it and that we can understand it. Now, a false teacher may come along and say that you shouldn't believe your lying eyes because those words really don't mean that. But you need to pay attention if that's what you're hearing. Every religion produces false teachers. Baptists as much as anybody else, believe me. The issue really isn't the label. The issue is whether or not the teachers that you're listening to, and I would include that you're reading, that you're being influenced by in a multitude of ways, the issue is whether they are teaching things that contradict the clear teaching of Jesus, particularly on this point. Now, there's a lot of minor issues that are open to interpretation. We've been dealing with our confession on Sunday evenings, and we do understand, I mean, in almost every section here, you see the churches have various views on a lot of things. But the core essentials of the gospel are, they don't change. There's no wiggle room there. So here's another question. Is it possible for a false prophet to actually come in Jesus' name, teach what Jesus taught, claim that it's true, and still at some point mislead you? Now, there's a real serious Is it possible for a false prophet to come in Jesus' name, to teach what Jesus taught, to claim it's true, and still at some point mislead you? That's a good question. Look with me at verse 22. Verse 22 tells us, on that day many will say, Lord, Lord, didn't we? And then you have a whole lot of things that they say they did in Jesus' name because they were taught to, and he's going to conclude by saying, I never knew you. So the answer to that rather complicated question is yes. Now he's beginning to see why I say we want to think carefully through this passage. Jesus teaches us in verses 16 through 19 a second test to be applied. You will know a false teacher by the results they produce. It's an infallible test, in a sense. Now, it becomes evident over time. That's what Jesus teaches here. That's why he uses those horticultural illustrations. You know, you plant this kind of a tree, you get this kind of fruit. You don't go out and pick figs off the thorn bush. Whatever kind of bush it is, it's going to produce the kind of fruit that that bush produces. And he uses illustrations that everybody could understand from nature all around them and applies it to the teaching of men that are false teachers. I should say men and women, I suppose. So the test is the fruit of that ministry, is what being produced in keeping with what Jesus Christ taught? Are people responding in ways that line up with his will, with his teaching? Are their lives being transformed so they're living in ways that identify with his teaching? Well, what was it he taught? What did he teach people about following him? He met a woman at the well in John 4. He said, listen, you're coming out for water. You're going to have to keep coming back again and again and again. If you would come to me, I would give you living water and you'd never thirst again. He thought that you can be satisfied. You can be content. Your innermost need, that craving, that thirst can be met. When he fed those 5,000, in John 6. And then they just keep following him around. He tells them in the 65th verse, don't labor for food that perishes. Labor for what endures. And then he said, I'm the bread of life. Work for what will not let you down. You won't be hungry again. You won't be thirsty again. I'm the bread of life. In John 8, he says, I am the light of the world. Follow me, and you won't walk in darkness. So he's using terms, you know, real tricky theological terms. Water, bread, meat, light. So you don't have to go to seminary to get this. This is very simplistic. He says, I'm the door of the sheep in John 10. And if you'll enter through this door, all those who enter through that door will have everlasting life. In John 14, in verse 6, he points out there's no loopholes to this. There's no other way around. There's no alternative path. He says, no man comes to the Father except through me, which means he's the only way. It's absolute intolerance of every other view, which is contrary to the American viewpoint on almost everything. Jesus Christ is not only the way, he is the only way. And people simply have to yield to and accept that, or they are in reality clearly opposing that view. You will recognize them, Jesus taught, by their fruits. So judge righteously. You are commanded to judge by their fruits. Judge righteously. He says, I'm the good shepherd in John 10. He says, here's what the good shepherd does. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Talk about a test of works. You know, see what this man's life produced. He laid down his life for the sheep. He's applying the Sermon on the Mount here. He stood in front of people, and as we're going to see, he's going to threaten them. He's threatening his audience with eternal damnation if they don't believe him. That's that warm and fuzzy part of the message here. And just to confirm the fact that he is who he says he is, he laid down his life for his sheep. And on the third day, he arose, just like he said he'd do. John 10:18, I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. Those things have been given to me by my Father. In other words, nobody could even kill him. He had to lay down his life and take it up again. So he paid the penalty for our sin, for our wickedness, for our thought life, for our failings. And he did it out of love for the sheep. Now, if he'd have remained in that tomb, he wouldn't have been the Savior. And there's an awful lot of martyrs from other religions who you can visit their tombs. I'm not sure you can find Muhammad's tomb these days, because I think the legend is that he and his horse ascended bodily into heaven from the top of the Temple Mount. All right? But there's all kinds of spots you can visit. Well, our Savior isn't in the grave. In fact, Romans 1:4 tells us that he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. So this is a very simple message. It's a very direct message. Do you accept Jesus' teaching on this matter? See, this it really is a choose life. Do you accept Jesus' teaching on this? Are you yielded to those truths? Have you come to the place where you confess with your mouth you truly believe it? Do you believe in your heart, as Romans would tell us, that God actually did raise him from the dead? And then where we'll go next, of course, is, and does your life show that you believe it? Because see, this is serious. And most of us, if I would say, you ought to be more of an evangelist, you ought to go out and share the gospel more, immediately I'm putting a guilt trip on you. I'm not trying to put a guilt trip. I'm as guilty of this as anyone else, of being hesitant about taking the gospel serious enough to share it with those whom I know don't want to hear it. And I've learned all kinds of tricky ways to slip it in sideways, and I have no confidence in any of them. All right? I have no confidence in any of them. All right? If God doesn't do it, it doesn't get done. But he does create those redemptive moments, and we need to be prepared to give an answer for what we believe and speak into those moments. I'm offering a series of questions here. Ask yourself this. Do I believe what Jesus taught? Am I on the right path? If I'm on the narrow path that leads to eternal life and following Jesus, does my life show that? Is there evidence in my life that I believe the message, and that I'm truly following Jesus and doing the work he prescribed that his followers would do? There aren't any more important questions. Jesus Christ said in John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who doesn't believe in the Son, doesn't obey the Son, shall not see life. And he connected belief with obedience. As in John 14:21, if you love me, you keep my commandments. What's the position of our Lord as we move a little deeper into this passage? It is unstated. Look with me now in verses 21 and following. When you think you do have an opportunity and you share or you press upon others the truths of the gospel, a very common response, if they're not just being polite, would be to say, well, who are you to judge? And they're right, of course. You have no right to judge. And that's the answer. You're not the judge. Jesus is the judge. He presents himself as the sole lawgiver. Now, we looked at this a week or two ago. James 4:12 says, there's only one lawgiver and judge who's able to save and to destroy. And who are you to judge your neighbor? No, you're not the judge. When Paul was preaching there in Athens, the point where the message came to its conclusion and people responded in three different ways was Acts 17:31. God the Father has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness, and he's going to do it by a man whom he's appointed, and of this he's given assurance to all by raising that man from the dead. And at that point, some mocked. Some said, well, you know, that's kind of interesting. I'll come back. Maybe we'll hear a little more later. We all know how that answer goes. But a few believed. Turn with me to John 5. We're going to be here just a moment. I think this will be the only place we turn to. John 5. Look at verse 22. People thought, well, when I stand before God, then I'll have an answer. Well, here's who you're going to stand before. John 5:22, the Father judges no one. He's not your judge. He's given all judgment to whom? To the Son. Why would he do that? That's the that there is a in order that. In order that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever doesn't honor the Son doesn't honor the Father who sent him. The Son said, there's only one way. It's a narrow way. Few are going to find it. That. If you don't believe him about this narrow way and this hard-to-find gate, and the fact that only a few people are on it, he's the judge. When we consider that just for a moment, who the actual judge is going to be, is there any doubt in your mind that an individual that within a month we will be celebrating came as an infant baby in a manger in Bethlehem? I mean, we really fluffed up the story, but basically a helpless child from an out-of-town couple built in the midst of the hubbub of the season when all the world was being taxed and traveling all over the place. That individual who grew to walk the roads and pathways of Galilee and down to Jerusalem, was called Jesus of Nazareth, was crucified in Jerusalem over 2,000 years ago, buried, and the third day was raised from the dead. Do you have any doubt at all that he will be your judge? Now, back to verse 22. I'm sorry, verse 21. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he says what he's going to say to them. So who's the judge? He's the judge. He's warning people. You really need to come to the right conclusion about the matter that I'm challenging you about here. Lord means master. And if you're going to call me Lord, you are conceding that I am God. There's a lot of places we could go. I'm going to assume by default. At this point, people believe Jesus is God and that he's the Lord. If you have any doubts at all about that, however, there's a lot we could say about it, but for time's sake, not right now. Jesus is warning people about their future. They're going to be standing before him. You're going to be standing before him. And knowing that you have what's, I guess we all have two appointments. Luther said we all have an appointment with the worm. The Word of God says we all have an appointment with death, and after that, the judgment. So Luther got the death part, and then the Lord fills it on in. The judgment follows that. What I'd like to know, what you'd like to know, what all of us would like to know right now, is that when I have to keep that appointment, how am I going to be received? I mean, what's the Lord going to say when I keep that mandatory appointment. I know that Romans 10:9 tells me that if I would just confess with my mouth that Jesus is Lord. But see, Jesus is Lord means Jesus is Lord. Yeah. This is not waiting till eternity when you stand before him and now you recognize he must be Lord because there he is and we're all here with him. It's too late at that point. It's too late to say, yeah, well I've mocked them, but I'm not mocking now. I was looking for a more convenient time to hear some more about the message, and I really, really wanted to. I just never got around to it. It's too late at that point. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now here's real comfort. That's what God requires for you, for me, for anyone to be saved. To acknowledge his son for who he is. That's all God requires of us. God does everything else. Nothing that your hands have done. That's me. Absolutely. And including what you are right now. You say, well, I'm just a sinner. God's taking care of that. I don't have any personal righteousness. God's taking care of that. I'm so unworthy. God's taking care of that. It's all of grace. God does all the saving. All we have to do is acknowledge the Son for who he is, the Lord of glory, who did the saving, who died on the cross and satisfied the wrath of God against us. But looking back at verse 22, Jesus is talking to people. He's talking about, on that day when people stand before me, they're going to use the right word. They're going to say, Lord, Lord, and mean it in that sense, in the right sense. Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? In your name, didn't we cast out demons? In your name, didn't we perform many miracles? What they're saying is, Lord, we did all those things in your name. And all over America, there are people saying and building up their confidence in that, in how good that appointment that they can't escape is going to go because they've done all kinds of things in his name. You say, well, were you perfect? Say, no, but I never murdered anybody. I never committed adultery. You know, we spent 4 or 5 weeks on those answers. You know, the law says don't murder. Jesus said, that's absolutely so, but you've committed murder when you're angry in your heart at a brother. Oh, that's a pretty high standard. That's impossible. But I never committed adultery. When you look in lust at a woman, you've committed adultery in your heart. Now, man, you're saying I have to be perfect. Yes. That's exactly what he's saying. The standard is perfection. Be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Oh. People are saying, Lord, all my life, I've just been in service of your name. I've been in Christian service. And I'm sure there's an awful lot of pastors. That's what they got. I mean, there are certainly times when I felt like, well, that'll be good enough. If that's our only response, that's probably not going to be good enough. Because Jesus' response in verse 23 is that I will declare to you then, I never knew you. You need to depart from me because you practice lawlessness. What's the problem? What's the issue here? The issue here is back up in verse 21. Back up in verse 21, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Which ones are the ones that enter? Those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. But I thought it was all of grace. It is all of grace. The very desire to do and the ability to do is all of grace. That's what the process of sanctification is all about. These individuals, and I have no doubt there's multitudes on the broad path to destruction. You say, well, I just love the Lord and live for the Lord. And those that know them best, they know themselves best, but some of them are very self-deceived. Know that that private life just does not line up with that public profession. Why would Jesus spend so much time here? Isn't this just going to cause your heart to tremble? Well, there's at least three answers that I think are rather obvious. He doesn't want us to be taken in by false teachers. He tells us, beware of false prophets, and teaches us how we would know them. Listen carefully to what they're teaching. Do they contradict the words of Jesus? And what's the fruit that's being produced by their ministries? I read a story just yesterday about a man that took over a 4,000-member ministry you would all recognize instantly. And 4 years later, there were 700 members. And it's been shattered. The ones that are left are immature now. Verses 21 through 23 are a continuation of that, giving us all those details about how to examine their lives. But I think it's also meant to help us examine our own lives. And if you're concerned that perhaps you are self-deceived and you're a hypocrite and don't even know it, ask those who live with you. I mean, nothing is more destructive to your children than hypocrisy. They know you're not perfect. They know you're not perfect. It's good to confess. It's good to ask forgiveness. It's good to keep making a new start. But don't pretend you're perfect. Don't pretend you got it all figured out. We're not expected to be perfect. But we are expected to live out the reality that our heart's desire is to do the will of God. And God, if we're yielded to that, he will change us to live the way that he wants us to live. The differentiation between those that are on the broad path and content and those that are on the narrow path and confident isn't what they affirm with their mouths. It's whether or not they do the will of God. Just before I left the house, went in the Bible program, typed in the will of God, a whole bunch of them popped out. Let me just give you a very quick sampling. Whoever does the will of God, he's my brother and my sister and my mother. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. By testing, you might discern what is the will of God, which is good and acceptable and perfect. Don't serve with just eye service as people pleasers, but as bond servants of Jesus Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, he greets you. He's always struggling on your behalf in his prayers. What's he asking? That you would stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That you would abstain from sexual immorality. So give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. You have need of endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, you'll receive what is promised. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. We want to live the rest of our time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Because the world is passing away, along with all of its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, the giver of life, the sustainer of eternal life. Lord, to know you and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, is everlasting life. We're called to your table, Lord, a table that represents the body and blood of the one and only true God, the propitiation for our sins, the satisfier of thy wrath. Lord, we are unworthy except in him. We are incapable of being what we would be in ourselves. Lord, we would ask that you would do what only you can do. And if there are those in our midst, Lord, that fear they're on the wrong path, that fear, despite what they consider to be sincere searching, perhaps they haven't found the narrow gate, the Lord, you will grace them with a searching heart and the assurance that he who seeks finds. Lord, use this message, this hymn, our time around this table, and the fellowship of the saints for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.